The telephone rang down in the Führer's bunker. It was for Hitler. Goebbels, minister of propaganda for the Third Reich, was on the line, and he was ecstatic. The reason? There was news. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was dead. It was April of 1945, and Germany was caving in. The Allies were pressing from the west, the Russians from the east, and soon Berlin itself would crumble. But none of that mattered to Goebbels, for as he told Hitler, it is written in the stars. The last half of April will be the turning point for us. He was referring to two previous astrological predictions that had forecast the hardest blows for Germany would come during the first months of 1945, especially in the first part of April, but an overwhelming victory would come for Germany in the second half of the month. Unfortunately for Goebbels' horoscopes, Hitler committed suicide on April 30th. Goebbels was not so unusual. Facing ruin, men will sometimes turn in their desperation to any resource that they think will give some hope and some direction. And such it was with King Saul. Often attributed to the ancient Greek physician Hippocrates is the famous saying, "Desperate times call for desperate measures." And here in our text this morning, we will find David and Saul between a rock and a hard place. Feeling the desperation of their situation, they turn to very desperate measures. It's been a couple of weeks since we took a break from our series on the life of David. So very briefly to recap, we've studied thus far that Saul was anointed king of Israel. The people said, "We want a king so that we may be like the nations around us." And Samuel, God's prophet, warned them, "If you really want a king, you can have one, but it's a bad idea. A king has too much power. He'll draft your children and make them work in his palace and fight in his wars. He'll grab your crops and your riches in the name of taxes and take it to fund his own pursuits. You're much better off without a human king. Just follow the prophet as he follows God and works through the judges." But the people insisted, "We will have a king." So the people's king was selected, and God said, "You can have Saul." He stood the tallest in the land. If you looked at him, you would say, "That's a warrior. That's our king. We want him to give us a national identity and to fight our battles on our behalf. We are glad that we have a king." However, he quickly began to disobey God and fall into pride and to sin, just as God had warned about. God sent the prophet Samuel to say, "Wait for me before you go into the battle. And when you go into the battle against God's enemies, destroy everything. That's what God says to do." Saul got impatient, so he stepped outside of his role as king into the role of priest and offered the sacrifice. And always when you disobey God's order, there are consequences. And I think when you're stepping into the role of a priest and the offering of sin offerings and asking God for a blessing, you're messing with the Old Testament typology that was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Saul made a lot of excuses, but he didn't repent. And Samuel said to him that day, "It's too late, you've sinned. You're king today, and you will be tomorrow. But just know that it's temporary, because God is going to rip away the kingdom from you and give it to another man who will obey him better than you have." Then we see that God sent Samuel to anoint David. A shepherd boy, probably in his youth, his teens, or very early 20s at the oldest. You looked at him, he was a good-looking guy, but he was young. He didn't really look like a warrior. But God said, "That's going to be the king. My choice for king." Shortly after that, through providential circumstances, David was launched onto the battlefield to beat Goliath, and he won. And overnight, he became a sensation, a national hero, the most famous and popular man in all the land of Israel. Well, soon after that, Saul began to figure it out. "David is the one who's going to take my throne." And rather than listening to Samuel or listening to God, Saul gets more and more fixated on my power, my throne, my life. No one can have it, not even God. And he starts to try to kill David, and eventually David has to flee. And David's running around the wilderness. And Saul shows up to get him, and he gets away over and over again. Where we left off in our last sermon, David twice had the opportunity to kill Saul when Saul was asleep and wouldn't even have known it. But David didn't give in to that temptation. He said he's the Lord's anointed. God let him be king. God can take him out, but I'm not going to do it. And he said, Saul, look, I've got the edge of your robe. I've got your spear, your water bottle. I could have killed you, but I didn't. So Saul goes home, and David stays in the wilderness. However, Saul never stays home for very long. He keeps giving back in to the idea of wanting to kill David. It's his main obsession. That's where we pick up this morning, and honestly, we'll be in one of the most curious texts in all of Scripture. Chapter 27 is interesting, but chapter 28 in particular. And wouldn't you know that out of about my 10 commentaries, four of them decided, we'll just skip over that part. I hate it when they do that. But we don't do that around here. I know y'all would come ask me what it means anyway, so we'll take it head on. And I want to invite you this morning to put your thinking cap on and try to follow with me as I process through what the text says and the implications of it and how we should look at these events that are recorded in 1 Samuel 27 and 28. I know this sounds terrible to say, but I'm almost really annoyed at and frustrated with the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel as we head through some of these sections. Why? Because here's what the writer does. He says, here's what happens. He's a reporter, not a commentator. So he's telling me what is happening, but then I find myself wanting to ask him, but what did God think about that? Was that the right decision or the wrong decision? The Jewish tradition is that Samuel wrote 1 and 2 Samuel all as one volume up until the time that he died. And then after that, Gad and Nathan continued writing and finished the story. And that would match with what 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, that Samuel, Gad, and Nathan chronicled the events of the life of David. But the writer reports, he does not comment, and it's almost like he's saying, here's what happened. Now, get with your class and go over the study questions and try to figure out what you think it all means. The Bible doesn't lead us, you know what I'm saying, it gives us a clear teaching. It doesn't leave us guessing at important matters, but sometimes it tells us the story, and then we're left a little bit on our own to ponder what all the story might mean. So follow with me this morning. First of all, in our outline, desperation and exhaustion leave David back to Gath. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. So David's going to circle back to a strategy he had several chapters earlier. If you remember, he showed up to Gath, which is the capital of the Philistines, where the Achish, the king of the Philistines, is seated in his royal throne. And it's also the capital, it's as well as being the capital, it's the hometown of Goliath. And he goes there, and we don't hear what he says or exactly what happens. We just see that when he shows up, they recognize him. They say, it's David. That's the guy who killed our giant. That's the guy who took down our champion. Let's arrest him. And he comes before the king, and sensing that his plan, whatever it was, is not going to work, he pretends to be crazy. He drools down his beard. He scribbles all over the walls. And Achish says, get him out of here. I've got enough of you crazy people in my court already. I don't need another one. But David goes back, this time determined to make his plan work. So what is David expressing in verse number one? A lot of people think he's expressing doubt and despair and disbelief of God, and maybe he's even sinning by running to God's enemies for refuge. Is it that? Or is it an audacious strategy that's so crazy that it just might work? So here's the situation. Saul hates David, and everyone knows it. And some people say, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So his bold bet is that he can show up to Gath and speak with the king and say, I know you hate Saul and you hate Israel, and trust me, I've had enough of Saul. I hate Israel too, and I want to be on your side. I've got a band of fighting men. We'll join up in your cause. Just give us safe harbor here. And I think he kind of plays to the king's ego by saying, if you can go around boasting that you took Israel's greatest warrior and turned him into a Philistine, then people will be very impressed. David's going to function somewhat as a double agent or as a spy. So what is he trying to do? When he says, there's nothing better for me, I'm going to die, is it him disbelieving God and his promises? Or is it just the way you would write out the statement to say, David is thinking, if I stay here, Saul's going to get me eventually. I can't think of a better option than to get away into the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will stop trying to kill me. That's what's kind of debated about this text. David does continue in deceit, which seems to be a habit that comes very easily to him at this point. It is not recorded in the chapter that he prayed about it. And if he didn't, then surely that is a mistake or an oversight. I seem to be in the minority in this passage and several others where my instinct is to view David with very sympathetic eyes and say the guy is trying to stay alive. And if he's telling lies, he's telling it to God's enemies in order to try and preserve life. He's functioning like a secret agent would have functioned in World War II in Germany. Many people do kind of share that sentiment, but I'd say most people who comment on the passage see David slipping at least somewhat, some as spectacularly as Peter, when he denied that he knew Jesus. So one person said, let's be sympathetic to David, as this chapter surely is, but it also seems to be showing him slipping and being in the wrong, at least at some points. Let's avoid taking cheap shots at David, I guess, is at least my point. This pulse-pounding, high-octane action chapter after chapter makes for really good stuff in the movies, but it's hard on regular people. And David is worn down. And the Psalms show that he is very much in despair, crying out to God, discouraged, not really knowing exactly what he should do. So even if you're sympathetic with David as I am, perhaps we should be willing to at least see the strong possibility he's slipping up a little bit, and there will be some consequences from getting in league with God's enemies. So should he have stayed in Israel, or was he right to run because it worked? Even if you say he was right and you notice that it worked, you also have to see there's complications. Okay, if I trick the heathen king and get him to think I'm on his side and I hate Israel and I tell him I'm out fighting Israel even when I'm not, eventually it's going to lead to more and more difficult situations because it just doesn't stay there. It's a precarious situation that he's going to lodge himself in. So let's read on. And David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Same guy that he tried to deceive back in, I think, 1 Samuel 21. Notice also that David has a loyal following. There's undoubtedly a lot of people in Israel who can tell Saul is crazy, and they're on David's side, and 600 men have joined him in the wilderness, as well as, we'll see eventually, a lot of their wives and children are there. So it's probably thousands of people that David's trying to hide from Saul and keep alive, and that plays into his decision-making to go to Gath as well. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David, and it names his two wives. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So in the short term, the plan works, and it kills two birds with one stone. David's greatest enemies at that very moment that were both incessantly trying to kill him were Saul and the Philistines. Now he tricks the Philistines into thinking that he's on their side, and they stop trying to kill him. And Saul says, well, I'm not going to invade the land of Philistia and their capital just to try to kill David. So both of David's greatest enemies have stopped trying to kill him, at least
for the moment. And some details are obviously skipped, but I think David just pours on his skills that he's used at other parts as an actor, and he pleads his case to Achish, and he very simply convinces the king of the Philistines, David hates Saul and Israel, and he's willing to be on my team now. And when there's a king with all the power, he's the only one you have to convince. We'll see as the chapters go forward, there's the lords of the Philistines. The other leaders in the land are like, you're crazy to trust that guy who killed Goliath. But the king says, no, no, you can trust me. I've got it. David is on our side now. It's great drama, though, isn't it? I don't know why they make so many boring movies all the time nobody wants to see. They should just make more movies about the stories in the Bible. It's a lot better drama. The problem is then they mess up the Bible stories too, right? Because they're Hollywood. Let's keep reading. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. Ziklag is famous in the story of David, and we'll talk about that city more next week. But what David says is he's like, there's no need for me to live in downtown where you live. Just give me that town that's out there on the outskirts, but that is still pretty close to you. And it's ideal because it gives David some cover and removes him where he and his men and their families can live in safety. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Gershites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. And David smote the land. He left neither man nor woman alive, nor any of the animals. It tells us he would raid those villages and wipe out all life that was there, and then he would come back to Achish. And Achish said to David, whither have you made a road today? Or where have you gone raiding and pillaging? And David said, against the south of Judah, the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. So here's what's happening. David claims that he's been going into Jerusalem and raiding the cities of Israel when he's actually been going to the outskirts to raid and fight and pillage the enemies of Israel. Not the Philistines, but the Amalekites and those other people were the enemies of the Philistines and of Israel. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. So how do we wrestle with these events? Again, there's not much commentary given. But David says, if I go and kill the Amalekites and these other people who were most likely all in that group of original promised land dwellers that God had said in the beginning, wipe them out. It's very difficult passages to read those sections of scripture that God says, wipe out a village. But essentially God's saying, these are wicked, evil people. They take their own children and sacrifice them to false gods. They will kill you and your children. I want you to judge them. You will be an instrument of my judgment by wiping them out. I'm not going to send fire from heaven, but I'm going to send you to knock out that whole village. And sometimes Israel disobeyed, and they stayed there, and they were a thorn in the side of Israel's flesh. So sometimes God told them to do that, but he doesn't come to David and tell him to do that. Sometimes in David's life, he sins, and God sends a prophet to rebuke him and say, you'll pay a great price. But God doesn't do that here either. So it's desperate times, and David is behaving with more and more desperate measures. I think both things can be true at once. This is a barbaric practice that was more common to that time and sometimes even happened at God's direction, but it's also true that David is a bloody man of war, and one day God will tell him, you are not allowed to build the temple because of all the blood that you have shed in your life, and perhaps we have to leave it at that. David's plan is working, but it's coming at a cost, And part of that is some of these barbaric measures he's taking to make sure no one can come back to the king of the Philistines and say, David's been lying to you. He's not fighting against Israel. He's actually fighting against the Amalekites and the others. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. So David totally turns Achish. He plays a trick on him, and he totally wins him over. And the king of Gath is totally convinced David is no longer an Israelite. He's a Philistine. And in some ways, David's kind of behaving like a Philistine in his desperation. Secondly, desperation and fear lead Saul to consult a wish. So we continue with David. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines were gathered their armies together to warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, surely shalt thou know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Okay, so there's a turn in the story, right? You're following along the hero. He goes to the bad guys and he convinces them he's no longer a good guy, he's a bad guy, and it's working. Then the king of the bad guys says, hey, we're going to go on a mission to kill all of the good guys, and you're going to come with us. And now there's a great drama. What are you going to do in order to keep up your cover? What is David thinking? How is it all going to play out? He's going to be exposed. You excited to learn what happens? Yeah, well, you got to wait. Why? Because the author of 1 and 2 Samuel leads us right up into this dramatic situation, and then there's a scene change. And he says, meanwhile, here's what King Saul is up to. We're going to jump forward briefly in time to see what Saul is up to. Then we're going to back up in next week's sermon to see what David does in this situation. Then we'll catch up after that to finish off where Saul was at when the stories kind of intersect. If you're confused, that's okay. I am too. But here's the basics of the way the story's being told. Here in 1 Samuel 28, 1 and 2, they say, now is time. We've got David. Saul is a basket case. We're invading Israel. We're going to flatten them and take out those Jews forever. They start marching towards Israel, and eventually they get there. And the night before, they're ready to roll right into where Saul is and crush everybody. King Saul is restless, and he's terrified. And that's where the story goes next. So that's where we will go. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Now in the Old Testament, God was really clear. He told Israel, anyone that deals with witchcraft and the occult, make that illegal in the land of Israel. It's against me. It's not light. It's darkness. And in that heavy day and age when you were under the law and you could get stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, God said, if you find someone practicing witchcraft, put him to death in front of everyone so everyone will know we don't play those games around here. The word here for familiar spirit and wizards, it's speaking really of a necromancer or a conjurer. What the lady claimed that she could do is contact the dead and bring them back to talk to the living. So a little bit more on that in a moment. But Saul had said, purge them from the land. God said they're not supposed to be here. Samuel probably told him, this has been going on. Take care of it. And he did. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together and they pitched in Gilboa. You see what's been happening? The armies move very slowly. There's no warfare that happens from the sky or from the sea. It's all ground troops. It's barbaric. It's heavy, but that's how you fight. And when the troops begin to gather, your scouts say they're coming. They've marched all the way to where Saul has gathered his last line of defense. But Saul is panicked. He doesn't know how it's going to go. He's on his own. He's flailing. He's desperate for answers. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. if we see David giving in to fear some, it's at least true that David's most defining characteristic was faith, but Saul has totally become to be known by his fear, as he's been abandoned by God. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. What a heavy verse. What a terrifying verse, really. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord said, I have nothing to say by you. He didn't speak in dreams. He wouldn't answer him by the Urim and the Thummim, which the priest had. That would be a way of asking God yes or no questions by miraculous revelation sometimes, nor by the prophets. Saul has already ran into so many battles with the Philistines. He's already been in the wrong against David so many times, and even David could have killed him. And Saul has already been delivered and shown mercy by God so many times. But not this time. This time it's time to pay up. Proverbs chapter 1 says that wisdom cries in the street. The right thing to do is not a secret. God shouts it at us. Wisdom comes and presents itself in a proverbial way and says, obey me. You don't have to pay the price of sin and foolishness. Listen to wisdom. Then it says about the person who rejects wisdom and continues in sin so long that one day it may be too late to turn back. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then ye shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And right here is where we find King Saul. And when we sin and continue in sin and blow past every warning sign that God gives us, there will come a day when there's a price to pay and there are consequences for our sin. Saul will lament in this passage and say, God has not answered me. The prophets aren't telling me what to do. The priests aren't telling me what to do. I'm sorry, Saul. I just read where you ordered all of the priests to be murdered. You had God's direct revelation given to you by the prophet over and over again, and you thumbed your nose at it. And now you're on your own. The hostile armies are closing in, and they will be there by daylight. So 1 Samuel 28 and verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servant, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. I do believe the term familiar spirit has to do with a spirit from another world, and they at least believed that there was a spirit being or a demon that could use her to communicate with the dead. And Saul says, if you can find someone who does that, go find her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. So certain things are illegal, but certain things you start asking around, there's plenty of people who know where they are available. And that's what they share with Saul. Saying that she was a witch is part of the story, but it was saying they believed she had a spirit to guide her. So before we go into the rest of this story, I just want to warn you this morning that as Christians, we should rebuke and avoid all forms of witchcraft and of the occult. Anything that plays around with, even for pretend, contacting the dead, tarot cards, palm readers, horoscopes, Ouija boards, seances, psychics, contact with or prayers to the dead, just stay away from it. Is it real? God didn't say stay away from it because it's not real. He said stay away from it. Now, I think the industry as a whole has got to be and has always been a hotbed for quacks and for people who want to deceive you and lie to you and play a trick on you. So this lady didn't, okay, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. There's certain things this lady did not have the power to do. Either she tricked everybody or it was all demons involved, and she tricked people into thinking the demons were actual people. The woman very well may have thought she had a demon that she could use for her purposes, but in reality, the demon had her and used her for his purposes. We don't really know. But Saul says in his desperation, find me one of those ladies. It was believed that she could channel the dead and they could speak through her. The word itself, it said, has to do with like a ventriloquist, a mumbling or a channeling. So she would convince people that she could get the spirit of a dead person to speak through her. And though she would be speaking, it was the voice of their departed loved one. That was the claim. And Saul is so desperate that he's like Hitler's men looking in the stars for some type of a sign or message, thinking maybe I can get the answer I need this way. And in so doing, he's sinning very wickedly against God's clear instructions that he gave the nation of Israel. Saul says, I keep calling heaven and I can't get an answer, so let's try hell and see if I can get an answer from there. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment and went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? So Saul gets in a disguise. He goes under cover of night with his men, as the deeds of dark and illegal sins are so often carried out in the night, where we wish to remain anonymous, hoping that no one knows what we're doing, all the while God sees every bit of it. And the woman is immediately suspicious that it's some type of a sting operation. She's saying, these men are showing up. I don't know who you are. You know this is illegal, right? You're not going to turn me in for this, are you? And Saul swear to her by the Lord, in the name of God, I won't punish you for your witchcraft that is of Satan, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then last in our outline, the Lord sends Samuel to rebuke Saul one last time. And the woman said, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. In the 1800s, Dr. Richard Trench preached three sermons at Cambridge University that he entitled Shipwrecks of the Faith. They're not preaching sermons like that at Cambridge University anymore. We've come a long way in the Western world, sadly, from our origins that were rooted in God. And in those sermons, he used Saul as an example of making a shipwreck of your life. And there's not much of a better example in all of Scripture from someone who started out with such promise and such strength that ends up in such a shriveled mess by the end. It's put here on purpose to warn us against sin and to say, follow David's example. David wasn't perfect, but he repented and received mercy. Saul just wouldn't listen. And now that he's bearing the consequences of that, God won't listen to him. And he said in his sermon, all human history has failed to record a despair deeper or more tragic than this, who having forsaken God and being of God forsaken is now seeking to move hell. And infinitely guilty as he is, assuredly there is something unutterably pathetic in that yearning of the disanointed king to change words with the friend and counselor of his youth, if he must bear his doom, to hear it from no other lips but his. He goes to the witch, but he says, I want to talk to Samuel, the prophet who used to tell me what God was saying, because I can't get a hold of God. Can you bring him back from the grave to talk to me? And when the woman saw Samuel, okay, what just happened in our story? She cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. She sees Samuel come up from the grave, and she puts it together. She recognizes Saul is the one in front of her. And the king said unto her, be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, what form is he of? And she said, an old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. So what happened? Before we explain any further, I'll just say I think it's very simple to say God allowed it. People who have died that are in the Lord that departed to the other realm, we're not going to be at the beck and call of somebody with a demonic spirit. We are safe and secure in the Lord. But it's not trickery. The text is very clear. It was Samuel, and he came. Part of the reason I believe God allowed it, and it wasn't God's people being at the mercy of the powers of darkness, is that when the woman actually sees it working, she loses it. She cries out and she goes, "What is going on?" This wasn't a regular occurrence for her. She was either expecting her normal sorcery and demonic influence or her normal tricks. But when she says, "Samuel, come up from the grave," and he actually comes, she is freaked out and she screams and she says to Saul, "What have you gotten me into?" When he says, "It's okay, what did you see?" She says, "God's descending out of the earth." The word is Elohim. She says, "It's some type of a divine being that I see." The word Elohim can be used in the singular or the plural. So some people think it was just Samuel that came up. Some people think wherever he came up from, the angels, good or bad, come up and down, and maybe she saw more than just him. But she thinks it's some type of a god, some divine being, some otherworldly creature has come up. But I think it's just very simply put that, as in a very different context, God allowed Moses and Elijah to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration to be with Jesus. He allowed Samuel to pass from the other side and come back for a brief moment. And if there's not a very specific reference in Scripture where this happens, then we should be skeptical and say the only ones we ever know this happened is where God said it happened in His Word. She identifies the man who came up by saying he's wearing a mantle. And I can't help but think of the imagery. The very day that Samuel's going to bring up, he says, "Remember, 15 years ago, you sinned and God ripped away the kingdom and you're paying the price for that." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul chased him and reached out and accidentally ripped off a piece of his mantle. And there's some imagery in that, him coming back and saying, "Why are you asking me? God already told you what was going to happen." I personally think that before Jesus rose from the dead, Old Testament saints went not to the heavenly heavens in the presence of God immediately. I think, like the story of Lazarus and the rich man, they were all at the heart of the earth, and those who were in Christ were on the side of Abraham's bosom, and I think that that's where Samuel comes up from. Notice he comes up, not departs down. Okay. Some of this I've already said, so I don't want to repeat myself. Surely she conned a lot of people, whether she did things that were real or not. What happens here was simply God allowing Samuel to come back and speak prophetically. Okay, so God allows Samuel to come make an appearance here to rebuke Saul. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Just tell me what to do, Samuel, I'm desperate here." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and has become thine enemy?" Pastor Jack, what do you think? I read what God said, but what do you think? If God won't answer you, why do you think I can give you an answer? "And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me," Samuel says. "For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing to thee this day." That day that King Saul disobeyed God was 15 years earlier, and he's still bearing the consequences of his own choices. "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Not meaning you're guaranteed to go to heaven, meaning by the time tomorrow is over, you'll be in the grave the same way I am. That's your answer, and that's the only one you're going to get. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. I'm through the scriptures that I'm going to read this morning, and I'm going to turn the corner and conclude, so pay attention and listen with me if you can. So why did God allow Samuel to come back from the grave and rebuke Saul? Part of it could be judgment, but it's also possible that this was a mercy, that God was giving him one more night, not to avoid consequences, but to turn inward and repent unto God for all of his sin that he had committed. When we know that death is here, boy, that causes us to think about eternity. One thing the story should teach us very clearly is that life after death is a reality for everyone. You have a soul, and when your body dies, your soul will live on forever somewhere. So remember this morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, remember that death is coming. Time to repent will run out, and don't make assumptions about how long you think you have to live. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about a man on his deathbed who sent for him, the preacher. In his lifetime, the man had jeered at Spurgeon and had often denounced him as a hypocrite. Now in desperation and death, he called for him. And of this instance of this man, Spurgeon wrote, "He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted to him." What could be worse than to know that you need to repent, but you can't? It is horridly solemn. The most hopeless misery in all of life is to be abandoned by God. Now listen, I believe in deathbed repentance and confessions because we're saved not by good works, we're saved by grace through faith. But I also firmly believe that what Spurgeon was saying, his interpretation of what was happening with that man, is that he mocked and he scoffed and he disobeyed and he rejected God for so long that God said, "Okay, I'll give you what you want." And on his deathbed, he flailed superstitiously at the idea of covering his bases. But it didn't seem like he genuinely repented. And to the preacher, it seemed like he was beyond even the ability to genuinely repent. I think we can persist in our disbelief so long that God may say your sin has hardened your heart. If that's what you really want, I'll give it to you, and I'll let you have it. So what's the point this morning? Repent, be saved, number one, is always the point. I say remember, too, as we struggle through David's choices and them seeming, were they right or not, to remember David is not the hero of the story. This is a messy story. These are barbaric times, and there's not a single chapter of David's life that's not tinged with some point of violence or darkness or disappointment or sin. And if you're reading about David and say it just is a little bit unfulfilling, David as the hero isn't quite doing it for me, you're on the right track. Because David is not the hero of the story. God is the hero, and he extends grace. The same as in our messy stories. He gives us grace through the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens briefly, you can read for yourself in the rest of the chapter. Saul falls to the ground. He's dehydrated. He's distraught. And the lady, either out of self-preservation or sincere compassion on Saul, says, "You need to eat something. You need to drink. You look terrible. Let me prepare a meal for you." And he refuses. But then they convince him, and he says, "All right." and Saul goes and sits alone on a bed in the corner of the room, alone with his thoughts, while the woman kills the fatted calf and prepares a meal. Again, it's really a pathetic sight to imagine Saul sitting there and how distraught he must have been in the thoughts that were going through his mind. The lady prepares a meal fit for a king, for a man who's not fit to be king. Saul eats his last meal, and he rides away into the night, and he will be dead by the end of the next day. So be a David, not a Saul. Be a David who, though we surely will sin, turns to God and finds a mercy that is greater than our sins. Not a Saul who continues to persist in sin and ignore the warnings. Let's have a moment of prayer.